Chapter 26, Job 26. But Job answered and said, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? Dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, God, Father, we come before you here this morning and we bow before your presence, claiming that we are as nothing in your sight. Father, that we are less than nothing. But Father, you have taken, and by your grace and by your mercy, by your love, you have came and you have redeemed a people. You have bought them with a price. And that price was the precious blood of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his blood and by that ransom, Father, you have made us partakers with Christ, that we are your sons and your daughters. Father, may we rejoice in this. May we rejoice in what we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. May his name be lifted up. May he be exalted here in this place today. May the message be all about him, Father. And may through that message of Jesus Christ and through the revelation of him and through him, the revelation of who we are, Father, standing beside him, that without him we're nothing, but with him we have all things. May that rule our lives, Father. May it come to us with power, and may it fill our lives with hope and strength and encouragement, Father, that we might not just go to this book and look for a rule book and a morality book and all the many things that this world is trying to find in the Word of God, but may we come to the Word of God and find the Word of God. May we do that, Father. It will change us all. For your glory and for your grace, we pray. And for your beautiful Son's name, amen. If you would turn your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. You may notice that we skipped Genesis chapter 36. This would be the lineage of Esau. If you get time this week, you may want to read through that. It shows really the history of the Edomites and the history of Esau. So if you get a chance, you might read through that. But we're going to skip over that for sake of time. We're going to try to get through this, through Genesis in 2 years if we can. It's taken a while. All right, but we're going to try to get through this by April if we can. And so we're going to be, but the next 13 chapters, really starting with chapter 37, is about Joseph. And what a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ Joseph is. And this is really what I want us to see. I want us to get out of this text the fact that Joseph is a picture of Christ, and when we see that, who we are in this text. Because I don't want you coming into this text and coming into the next few chapters here believing that you are Joseph. Okay? Because if we do that and we start looking at this and we see these things about Joseph and how his brothers took him in and they were mean to him and they took him and threw him in a pit. And then he was sold into slavery and he was taken down to Egypt and he was put in prison. And we keep thinking about how different things in our lives are transpiring and taking place. And then how he raised him up out of prison, God did, and set him over his brethren. And then we're all messed up, right? We don't have an idea, one, about what this is all about. What we need to understand is in this story, we are here, but we're Joseph's brothers, all right? And so what we need to understand here is that basic concept, and that is that we are Joseph's brothers in this text, and how it is that God saves us, how he is that he brings us into his own, how he is that he ransoms us in the end and feeds us and gives us all things, right? Okay, so we need to look at that. But the first two verses of chapter 37 I want us to look at real quick. It says, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Okay, we're just going to stop right there. All right, we're going to stop right there, and we're going to find out what it means here when it says Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. It is by Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to focus mainly upon the greater Joseph. That is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right. And it is by Jesus, the eternal word of God, that all men will be judged. All right. That's how men will be judged. It's standing beside Jesus Christ. Jesus is absolute holiness. He is absolute perfection. He is absolute beauty. And in the end, that's who we will stand by. And unless we are exactly like him, then we'll perish. We'll be sent to everlasting damnation. This is the word of God. This is what the scripture teaches. Okay. But yet Isaiah 45 says, I am God and there is none else. I am a just God and a Savior. So Jesus is not only this God of justice and this God of judgment who is going to judge the world, but he's also the Savior of his people. There's hope here. There's beauty here in the fact that the gospel message goes forth and proclaims this idea that Jesus is not only a just God and one who is a God of judgment, but he's also a Savior to his people. We see that in many of the types and the pictures in the Old Testament of the men who portray and who are types of Jesus Christ, that they are both saviors and deliverers, right? God sets them up as that, saviors and deliverers. Joseph here is both a judge and a deliverer of his family and of his people, right? When you look at Noah, all right? Noah was a man of judgment, wasn't he? I mean, by Noah, the earth was judged. It truly was, but he also was a deliverer, right? All those that were in the ark with him, they were saved, right? Abraham condemns the unbelievers that were all around him, but yet he goes and he redeems and he saves poor Lot, right? Goes out and saves him. Moses condemned Pharaoh. He condemns Egypt, doesn't he? But yet Moses, the great deliverer that God raised up to deliver the children of Israel, he is set up as both a judge and a redeemer, right? David condemns the Philistines, right? He does, but yet also he is used to deliver the children or the people of Israel from the Philistines. The judges. If you go to the book of Judges, you'll see that all of the judges are types and pictures of Jesus Christ. They all are. When you look at that, one of the greatest in that is Samson. We'll get to that here in a little while. But he is a great picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is a judge of the Philistines. And he comes in and he judges but yet he also delivers, right? He's a deliverer. But so this morning I want to focus, if we can, on the greater Joseph. And that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But in order to do this, we have to understand something about Jesus. Okay? Warren was talking this morning about this feel-good Jesus that is being preached in modern-day Christianity. And so we need to find out something a little bit about this Jesus in order to understand what it means here when Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ. And it says that he brought unto the father the evil report of his brother. Okay? We need to understand a little bit something about this. So turn your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 115, verse 3. And if you don't have a Bible, I want you to find one. There's some up here, but I want you to see these verses of Scripture. So get a Bible and open to these verses, if you would. Now, we've read them before, but I want you to see them. All right? I want you to see them. Psalm 115, verse 3. Says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Now, in other words, what this passage of scripture says is that God's in the heavens and he does whatever he wants to do. All right. God is a God who does whatever he wants to do. And I know these verses of scripture, may not in this place, I'm not sure. There may be some who will fight against these words, but I know if I was to read these passages of scripture in modern day Christendom and churches around this country that are coming together in worship, that there are things about these verses that people are going to look at and they're going to fight against them. And I'll tell you this, that the old man is going to fight against these verses. He is. He's going to fight against the sovereignty of God and the power of God. God reveals himself in this passage of scripture as a God that does whatever he wants to do. Whatever he wants to do. All right, now turn over to Daniel 4. Daniel 4, you know probably where I'm going here. Daniel 4, verse 35. If you can't find it, get to Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel's the next one. All right, get Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, you went too far. All right? It's right there in the middle, right after Ezekiel. Daniel 4, verse 35. Listen to these words. I want you to take these words. We've heard this verse before, but I want you to listen to these words. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Now listen, you and your children, I could look anywhere in this room, you and your children, and the little ones that are sitting here, you are inhabitants of this earth. Okay? Nobody in this room is not an inhabitant of this earth. Okay? I don't think anybody has any relatives from Mars or anything. We don't know anybody that is not an inhabitant of this earth. So what this scripture is saying is that everybody in the past and in the future that's born on this earth, the child of Adam, is an inhabitant of the earth, and they are, in the sight of God, reputed as nothing. That's what this says. Right? And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. There again, he's saying, I'm going to do what I want. I do exactly what I want to do. My will is going to be accomplished. That's who God is. And none can stay his hand. This is scripture. This is the Bible speaking to us. Nobody's going to stay his hand. I got this crazy picture right now of somebody going out there on the Gulf shores and putting their hand up when Hurricane Michael was coming and saying, you're not going to go any farther. Really? That's just this little hurricane, right? Just a little swirl. Nothing for the power of God. But yet if a man stood up today, really? You're going to just get blown away. Blown away. None can stay his hand. Nobody. Or say unto him, what doest thou? Now, I know a lot of people question him all the time. I mean, we've done that before. I've done that before. I've questioned that. Why? Why are you doing this? But what this is saying is, no matter how many times I ask why, God's not going to go, you know, I should have thought that one through a little bit better. I see your point. Right? Uh-uh. That's not going to happen. God's point is his point. And he does as he wills. Okay? That's the God of this Bible. That's the God we're talking about here. All right? Now turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And listen to verse 16. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. And I know that there are some that would ask, why do you keep harping on it? Why do you keep going back to God, predestination and election and the sovereignty of God and the power of God and the might of God? It's because that is where the strength comes from. When I was growing up, okay, the thing that I loved most about was when people would look at my father and think, man, that guy's tough. That guy's tough, man. I had one kid come up to me and said, is your dad the guy that's on the Arm & Hammer box? Because his arms were like massive. I mean, they were just huge. And I just thought, man, I just thought that was great. Man, we're listening and we're hearing about our Father, our God, who is everything. He's all faith. He's awesome. It should just fill our hearts with joy, shouldn't it? But many times it gets somewhere in us. We just fight against it. We fight against it, right? Romans 9, verse 16. Listen to this. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's not of him that willeth. He's talking about salvation here. That's what Paul's talking about. When he says, so then, we need to go back and read the rest of Romans 9. He's talking about salvation. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The word of God proves God to be absolute. He is absolute. Okay? And you're going to hear this word quite a bit today. Absolute. Many in Christianity are making God out to be not absolute, but obsolete. That's what most in Christianity are doing today. I just read of a mega church pastor by the name of last name Stanley. I don't know if you've heard of him or not, but he's a mega church pastor, and he has really proclaimed the Old Testament as obsolete. You really don't need it. All right, it's just something we don't really need to be teaching. If we keep teaching the Old Testament, if we keep bringing people back to this God of the Old Testament, we're going to lose members just right and left. We're going to lose people right and left, and the church is going to be, it's just going to go down the hill. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He is absolute. He is absolute. Listen to the definition of absolute. Free. This is the definition of absolute. Free. Independent of anything extraneous or anything that would add to it. Okay, it's free from that. It doesn't need it. All right. Number two, complete in itself. Positive. No negative about it. It's complete. There's nothing, there's no minus signs in there at all. It's all positive. Okay? Complete in itself. An absolute declaration being an example. And there's only one that makes absolute declarations, right? Unconditional as an absolute promise. There's only one that makes absolute promises, right? Existing independent of any other cause, as God is absolute. And then unlimited by extraneous power or control as an absolute government or prince. Okay? This doesn't sound like the God of modern day Christianity, does it? No, it doesn't. And you don't have to look far in the Bible. I mean, if we were going to want to try to go to the Bible to explain what I'm talking about, when it's talking about the absoluteness of God, we don't have to go very far. It's the first four words of the Bible sums it up. In the beginning, God, right? We talked about that before. In the beginning, God. You see anybody else there? You see anything else there? Nothing. It's just God. God doesn't need anything else. He doesn't have to have anything else. God, listen, God didn't create the earth and the universe and everything else to somehow add to himself. Right? His creation of the earth, he spoke it into existence out of nothing. It took nothing away from him. It added nothing to him. He is glory in and of himself. He's all glory. The earth speaks of it. But it never once took anything away from him. It never added anything to him. He is absolute. He is absolute. In the beginning, God stood alone, didn't need anything. Then couple out with John 1. And we find out there it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That Word is Jesus Christ, because that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God is absolute. It, now when I say it, I'm talking about the Word, but I'm also going to say He, because when I say He, I'm also talking about the Word. So it or He has absolute authority in our lives as God's people. It should. It should have absolute authority. But when we look around this country, even in the visible church, when we look around and we see the visible church and the way it's conducting themselves, we see that this truth is being abandoned. That the absolute authority of God's Word is just being totally abandoned in churches all over. It is. Now, I'm not going to take us back to a time when the visible church was perfect. I can't take you back. There's a lot of guys that, man, you remember back here when the church was great and perfect and the visible church. No, listen. I'm not going to take you there. You realize that there's two chapters in the Bible that reveal a perfect church, that reveal a perfect visible church. It's only two. The other 1,185, they reveal a visible church. It's a train wreck. It really is. I mean, you see the children of Israel going through and all those millions that died in the wilderness. That's the visible church, right? At that time, that's the visible church. It is. I'm not saying it's the church. I'm saying it's the visible church. The church is made up of a remnant of the visible church. It is. And that church is perfect because it stands in Christ. It does. All right? But there was a time in the early history of the church and after the Reformation where the majority of the Protestant church held to the absolute authority of the Word of God. There was a time when that took place, all right? But not so much in the Western world, right? I don't think we've seen that much in the United States of America. And why is that? Well, in the 18th century, something took place which was called the Enlightenment, okay? The ideas of the Enlightenment, I know the kids have studied this in Omnibus and stuff. The ideas of the Enlightenment, it emphasized science and reason over faith and superstition. Okay, so there's a lot of superstition that they were fighting against. There was. But in doing so, they threw out faith too. They threw it out. And there were so many prominent figures in this movement. And one of them was Voltaire. You may know him or you may not know something about him. Two of the most prominent figures that we would know about would be Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. Okay, two of our founding fathers that were really influenced by this Enlightenment. Okay, deism, and this is what came out of the Enlightenment era, this belief that God was the God who created everything, but he just kind of got it started and kind of started spinning the ball and he just kind of stepped back and just let it go. Right? That's deism. And that's this belief that came out of the Enlightenment era. And also, the deists believed that all men had this moral compass. Alright? And all they really had to do was just tap into this moral compass that they had. And that would eventually lead them to good works. It would lead them to good actions. But this truth, this idea, it led to the disregard, really, of the absolute authority of God's Word. And just to prove that, Thomas Jefferson, and I don't know if everybody here knows this or not, but Thomas Jefferson had his own Bible. Okay? And what he did was, to make this Bible, he took and he cut out with a razor blade all the parts about Jesus that he liked, left out the Old Testament, he just cut out the parts about what Jesus said that he liked, and he put it in a book. And he left out all of the parts about the supernatural, about Jesus. He left out all the miracles of Jesus. He left out all of the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He left that out. All right. And anything that spoke about Jesus' deity or the fact that Jesus is God, he left that out. Okay. Pretty short Bible, I would imagine. All right. But yet this is in the Smithsonian Institute. If you wanted to see it, I imagine you could go see it. It's Thomas Jefferson's carved up idea of Scripture. So when we read these passages of Scripture earlier, I guess I'm trying to get to, and in these men's lives that we see come out of the Enlightenment period, when we read these passages of Scriptures that I read earlier, what comes up in us? What do you think about? When we hear about God who is in control of everything, that God is an absolute God, that none can stay his hand, that none can say unto him, what doest thou? That he has power. He is the great potter who has power over the clay to do with it what he wills. What does that do to us? I think there's something in all of us that kind of creates a little bit of animosity. It really does. There's something that wells up inside us and we want to kind of rebel against that. Listen, the old man has been enlightened. He's been enlightened, right? He believes that I have right. All right? This is what the old man is going to say when these verses pop up. He's going to say, no, stop for a minute. I've got rights. I am a human being and I can do what I want to do because I have rights, right? Joseph's brothers say this and later on in 37, we'll get to this later, but they're saying, I'm not going to have this kid reign over us. I don't care what his dreams are. I'm not going to have him reign over us, right? But this way of thinking is all over today. It's all over the place. The absolute authority of God's word is almost unheard of in this day. It really is. It is even thought of in our day as racism or evil. I was reading an article the other day about how Chick-fil-A was going to sponsor this race in Philadelphia and how that the whole race organization is in an uproar over this because Chick-fil-A actually believes in the authority of God's word. And if they do that, then they are racist and they are non-tolerant. And we just can't have that because we want Philadelphia to be known as the city that's accepting of everything. All right. That's where we're at, really. The world is working fervently, indoctrinating the professing church into what I would call humanism. Humanism. This is ultimately what came out of the Enlightenment is humanism, really. And humanism is really just the worship of self. American Humanist Association, if you were to look that up, I don't suggest you do, because right on the top, it has their slogan, good without God. That's their slogan, the American Humanist Association. And many in the professing church would cringe at this. But listen, any teaching that waters down the absolute authority of God's word is humanism. It's humanism. And we've got to be so very careful. Because so many times we look at, we can kind of push this aside. We can do that because it's just not fitting in. No. That's humanism coming out. It's us putting our authority over God's authority. We see this all over. We grew up with it. Music. There's the song by the Beatles, Revolution. I mean, I'm sure a lot of people have heard that in this place. Not really. It's before my time. Mike probably knows a lot better, right? Revolution is talking about just revolting, revolting against authority. John Lennon in his song Imagine. Right? I mean, that's all about world without religion, world without God, world without all these war and all these things. If we're without them, we'll have peace. Right? Well, good luck without. Good luck without. Mellencamp, John Mellencamp, his authority song. I fight authority, but authority always wins. Right? I mean, it's indoctrinated in us. And in the movies we watch, Disney movies. I mean, you can't hardly watch a movie without being indoctrinated. Kids can't stand it when I have the remote, right? So we're watching a movie, and they look around, oh, Dad's got the remote, great, this thing's going to take forever. Because anytime something comes on, I'm going to use it for a teaching moment. Boom. Okay, this is what's wrong with that. Okay, this is what they're trying to teach us in this movie, okay? All right? And I know it kind of messes up the flow of the movie, but as parents, we need to do this. We do need to do this. We need to teach our children, how that the world is indoctrinating us and how, and the kids do a lot of studies in the classics And the way they study the classics is they not only read them, but they also read the Bible in relation to these and how that they contradict, how the Bible contradicts these things and what these classics are really trying to teach us and indoctrinate us in. And this is good. This is what we need. We need to be able to be workmen, rightly discerning the Scripture and understanding how the Scripture combats what the world is trying to do. And that's indoctrinate us into these false worldviews. Okay? Is there any wonder, when we look at that the church is looking so much more like the world than the Word? I mean, they really are. They're looking way more like the world than the Word. And is there any wonder why they're embracing proven sin? And they are. If you just look at the church today and you read any kind of news in the church, you're going to find out that they're embracing sin. Even the church is doing this. Things that are they're just so obvious in the Scripture that they're wrong, that the Word of God states that they're wrong. But yet the world is just taking it in. And so let the church do it, too. I guess that's the slogan. Listen, God's word is absolute, whether you believe it or not. All right? Whether you believe it or not, it is. Thomas Jefferson can cut and he can paste and he can make his own little Bible, but his own little Bible will not save him. It won't. Because this is the word of God. You can't take anything from it and you can't add anything to it. It is absolute. It is perfect in every way. All right? Because it is Jesus Christ. Jesus is absolute in his divinity. He is absolute in his decrees. He is absolute in his reign. He is absolute in his judgment. He is absolute in his pronouncement of guilt upon people. He's absolute there, right? But he's also absolute in his atonement. He's absolute in his forgiveness. And he is absolute in his preservation. The humanists would say God isn't God, right? God isn't absolute in any of these things. What about his decrees? God's not reigning over me, right? That's what the humanists would say. God's judgment means nothing to me. God's pronouncement of guilt on me means nothing. I'm not guilty of anything. I'm a good, moral, clean person, right? What do I need atonement for? Never done anything. Right? This is the words of the humanists. What do I need forgiveness for? What do I need preservation for? Humanists replace God's word with human reason. They replace faith with science. We read out of Job chapter 26 just a little bit ago. And that last verse there, Job speaks of the magnitude of the universe. He speaks of Warren was talking about the mountains earlier, but Job here is talking about the universe. He's talking about everything that we see in space. And you know what he calls it? He calls that's just the fringes of God. It's just the tip of the iceberg of the power of God. That's what Job speaks of. It's just part of it. It's just a little bit of part that we can see. That's how Job describes it. Stephen Hawking, you probably read about him. He died last week, or maybe a couple weeks ago, I'm not sure. But he said in the conclusion in his books he wrote, this is probably, according to scientific minds, he would be the greatest scientific mind in the past century. I mean, this guy was brilliant according to all of those that would know something about science, okay? And he said in his final book that there is no God. In his conclusion, the whole thing is that there is no God. In one fatal swoop, he showed himself to be a fool, didn't he? A fool. The most brilliant man that lived on the earth this time proved himself to be a fool. In those words, there is no God. Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The absolute authority of God's word is terrifying to the enlightened mind. It is terrifying. We see this worked out in the church by the proclamation of his word, right? It becomes a lot more about us than about God, right? It just does. That's what the Word is going to become. It's going to become a lot more about us than about God. Seven steps to this or seven steps to that. People come and they sit down in the congregation. They say, I just want to be fixed. How can I be fixed? Just tell me. Give me some steps that I might be fixed. Right? I remember Mike, just about a week ago, we were sitting at the work and he was talking about, I can't remember exactly what we were talking about, but he called it a cosmic slot machine. Right? So that's kind of the way we look at God, or this world is looking at God, and he's just cosmic slot machines. Well, that might fill churches, but it's a lie. It's a lie, all right? The Bible is about God. The revelation of God is what humbles us, right? The revelation about God is what ultimately heals us and helps us, right? It's the revelation of who God is and what God does. How do I fix my problems? How'd Job find out how to fix his problems? Did he try to find seven steps somewhere or try to figure out this way or that way? No, he just found out who God was, right? And his problems were fixed. They were fixed. They were. All right. The Bible, first 17 books, Genesis through Esther. It's God calling a chosen people through a Messiah. There are pictures, there's shadows, there's types, and they all point to Jesus Christ. Every one of them. All right. The next five books are the wisdom books. These were wrote by individuals, Job, David, Solomon. But what do? They point to the wisdom, right? They point to He who is wisdom. They point to Christ. Everything about them points to Christ. They're not just given good ideas. That's not what they're doing. They're revealing Jesus Christ. That's what they're doing. The next 17, Isaiah through Malachi, the prophets. What are they prophesying of? What are they revealing? They're revealing Jesus. To Him give all the prophets witness. That's the whole message of the next 17 books of the Bible. All right? And then in the New Testament, what do we have? It's the greater, it is the revelation of the greater Adam. That's what it is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's revealing the greater Adam. It's revealing Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ coming, the Messiah, dying on Calvary's cross for sinners. It's revealing the greater Moses, the greater Abraham, the greater Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Joshua. When we think about David in the Scripture, just show a little bit about how humanism has went into the church. When you think about David in the Scripture, so much about what is preached on David is how we need to be able to go out and slay our Goliath, right? You need to rise up and you need to go out and you need to slay your Goliath. You're not David. That's humanism. You know who we are? We're David's brother sitting there cowering down under Goliath. David's the one that goes out and slays the giant Goliath, who is the devil himself. And David is a picture of Jesus Christ, and with one rock knocks him flat. It's over. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. How about Samson? You know, we've talked about the whole jawbone of the ass thing, but what about when he was standing up in that pavilion and all those Philistines were underneath that pavilion? And here's Samson, and he's broken, and he's blinded, and he is beaten, and he's scourged, right? And he's standing there with his arms against that pillar. Who is that? That's Jesus. He killed more people in his death. He killed more enemies in his death than in his life. And that's exactly what Jesus did, didn't he? He killed more enemies in his death. And when he was crucified on Calvary's cross. Oh, that we would see this. That we would see it's all about Jesus. Joseph is about Jesus. And we're his brothers, right? So the Word of God has absolute authority. And we are judged by that. We're judged by the Word of God. Flesh says, I shouldn't have to do that. I shouldn't have to do that. I have rights. What about my rights? Oh, let me just be frank for just a minute with you. When we say that, I have rights, in reality, you have no rights. You don't have any rights. I don't have any rights. Not in reality. Let me ask you some questions. Why were you born? So, you know, I mean, just mom and dad, you know, I mean, I know the story. No, you're born one reason. God. God's the reason you were born. That's the reason you're here. It's God. Why are you healthy? So I take care of myself. I work out. You know, I do this and that. No, it's God. One moment you could be gone. One moment. You have no right to be here. You have no right to life. Why are you free? So I was born in America. Free. No, you're free because of God. You could have been born in any family, in any place, at any time. Born into bondage, born into slavery. You could have been born anywhere. But you were born in the United States of America. You are free because of God. For no other reason. Why are you breathing? It's God. That's why you're breathing. It's God. You can believe it or not. That doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Really, it's true. Right? Why did you believe? It's God. That's why you believed. Why were you saved? You say, well, I sitting in the back and I made a decision and I came down to the front and I said the sinner's prayer and I say, you saved because you said a prayer? Really? It's not Christianity. That's witchcraft. That's an incantation. That's what that is. You are saved because of God, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he has loved us. By grace, you're saved, right? Right? That's not fair. I had an English teacher one time that would say this all the time. And kids would say, hey, that's not fair. He'd say, well, we're going to have a test today. And kids would say, hey, that's not fair. You can't do this. And it's not fair. It's a circus. And guess who's the clown? I used to say that all the time. I remember that just perfectly. Well, it's not fair. It's a circus. And guess who's the clown? Right? Listen, God's right. He's right. Regardless of whether we want to believe it or not, God is right all the time. In Numbers, and we fight against that because when we hear these stories, like in the book of Numbers, when you got that guy and he's out picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, right? And the Jewish people catch him and they bring him in to the synagogue and they say, hey, what do we do? What do we do with this guy that has been picking up sticks on the Sabbath day? You know what God said? He said, kill him. That's the God of this Bible. That's the God that we worship. He said, you kill him. And the guy goes, for picking up sticks? He said, he knows the law. He knows my word. He's heard my word. You kill him. How? Stone him to death. So they picked up stones and they killed that man. And you say, that's not fair. Yes, it is. God said to do it. That's what makes it fair. That's what makes it fair. What about Uzzah? He's just walking along beside the ark. So you got the ark is on this trailer that they got, and they're being pulled behind some cows or something. It goes over some rocky road, and that ark is going to fall off and hit the dirt. It's going to hit the ground, and good old Uzzah, out of the goodness of his heart, he leaps out to grab the ark to keep it from falling and hitting the dirt. God strikes him down and kills him like that. Why? It rises up within us. Why? Why did God do that? Why would he do that? Because he's God. God said, you don't touch the ark. Because the ark is holy. You don't touch it. Don't touch it. See, the thing that we don't understand is the ground with all of its parasites and with all of its dirt and its worms and it's kind of dirty. There's one thing that can be said about that ground that can't be said about other's hands. And that's that it's wicked. The ground never rose up against God. It never did. It never rose up to slay his son. But the hands of Uzzah did. Our hands did. These are wicked hands that slew the very son of God. They have no right. They have no reason. They have no way they should be able to touch that ark of God. It is holy. Let the dirt touch it. I made it. But you keep your hands off of it. That's God. That's God. Well, why are we in rebellion against this God? Why? Why are we in rebellion against his word? Well, there's probably a lot of reasons, but some of them would be that people will just say, well, God doesn't understand my problem. I've got problems in my life and God doesn't understand them. Just doesn't. My problems are different. like their name has an asterisk beside it or something when these things are brought up. But like marriage has an asterisk beside it, and that asterisk points to a different section of the book, and you open up that book and there's your name or something. Right? Or identity. God doesn't know my problem, right? So in the whole identity issue, there's an asterisk there and it goes to the name of that person. Things are different now. Culture has changed. It's changed. These things are acceptable now. Man, maybe to men they are, but not to God. God's word never changes. It doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is absolute. It is authoritative. It means something. You know, I don't want to make light of the struggles that people are having. I don't want to make light of that. There are many men and women that are having struggles and issues with these different things, such as identity and marriage and things like that. But listen, that doesn't take away from the sinfulness of it. It doesn't take away from the transgression. It doesn't take away from the rebellion in it. It doesn't. Listen, all of God's decrees are eternal and they are rooted in creation, not culture. They are. They're rooted right there in creation. You say, well, what about marriage? What about it? It's between a man and a woman. It's rooted in creation. Just read it. There's nothing. There's no alternative. That's it. Anything else is just made up. It's made believe. God made marriage and he made it that way. Man and woman. It's just the way it is. It's right. God's never did anything wrong. Gender. Identity. You're either male or female. It's that simple. God didn't make it. You look in Genesis 1-2. He didn't make anything else. He didn't. Anything else is just, it's non-reality. It's not real. Trump's trying, and the guys that are working with him, they're trying to get this transgenderism and all these things, these terminologies, they're trying to get them taken out, get rid of. Because they're just not real. They're not real. You're one or the other. Well, another reason why men walk in rebellion is just straight up ignorance. They're just ignorant of it. They really are. But listen, ignorance has never been an excuse to break the law. It never has. I remember when I was younger and I was elk hunting in Montana, and we walked into the game checking station. Michael and Daniel probably know what I'm talking about, but there in Augusta, we went into the game checking station. There was this guy in there. He'd shot an elk off of where he was supposed to be. This was in the day when all you had was maps, and you had to figure out where you were. And this guy was like, just telling him, I had no idea I was over here. And the game guy just said, hey, look, it doesn't really matter. I'm taking your gun. It's a $1,000 fine. And here is the rule book. I go read it. All right? Listen, if the IRS comes after you and they find something wrong, they're not going to say, man, I feel so bad for you. I really do. You know, this is really hard to find in this tiny little print right here. So I'm just going to let it. No, they're not going to say that. They're going to say it's right here. See, get your magnifying glass out. It's right here in print. Here's your fine. This is what you're going to pay. And next time, read the book. See, the only difference between a man who stands at the judgment day without Christ and those guys is that, number one, you got the book right now in front of you. And number two, you ain't going to get a second chance. Because it'll be closed. And it'll be done. All right? This week, I want us to think about this while we're going through this week. I want you to think about, what are God's rights? Really, what are God's rights in my life? Does the Word of God have the right to judge me? Does it have the right to do that? And just think about these things. Does it have the right? When I open up the Scripture and I read something out of the Scripture and it convicts me, does the Word of God have the right to do that? When the Word brings an evil report against us, are we going to believe it, and are we going to repent of it? And we are going to seek the face of Jesus Christ who forgives all sin? Or are we going to deny it and say, I'm not going to bow to that. Doesn't mean me. It means everybody else, but not me. Is that the way we're going to look at it? All right, I want to end with this, and it's good news, okay? Because God is not only a just God, He's a Savior, and we're going to get to this. We've got 5 minutes, okay? The good news. The Word is not only a just judge. Jesus is not only a just judge, but He's also a Savior. He is a Savior. Romans 3 says these words, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, let me give you an analogy for that, okay? So I want you to walk out of here with this. Okay, you got a diamond, all right, a beautiful, perfect diamond that is just clear. You can see right through it. It's massive and it's beautiful and it's priceless. Okay, biggest diamond in the world. And right beside it, you have this chunk of quartz. Okay, it's kind of milky. It's got a few little clear areas in it. You know, it's all right. And then over here, you got this chunk of coal. Okay, just this black, ugly chunk of coal. Okay, now, in reality, when we look at that, we're going to look at it and say, well, that quartz, you know, it's kind of pretty. It kind of looks kind of nice, you know. So what's more valuable, the quartz or this piece of coal? Well, in reality, probably the coal is probably worth more than the quartz. At least you could burn it, right? But when you stand them beside this diamond, these things are like, chuck them out in the driveway, man. They're worthless. They're good for nothing. Just run them over. Right? When the scripture says, all have sinned and come short of what? So what the scripture is saying is that there's no difference in men, right? And if we look at that and we see that there's no difference between the quartz and the piece of coal. They're worthless. Okay, so the scripture is saying that there is no difference in men. You say, well, there's all kinds of difference in men, right? Some are tall and some are short. Some are learned and some are ignorant, right? Some are blind and some can see. Some walk in the filth and vile of this world, like that chunk of coal looks like. And others are clean and moral, like that quartz, that milky quartz, right? But in reality, they're all the same, right? Because they fall short of the glory of God. And we're going to be judged by the glory of God. We're going to be judged by that diamond, right? Who is Jesus Christ, right? Now listen, I tell you what, so often you might think to yourself, listen, if I'm going to be saved, I got to look like this person, or I got to look like this person. So basically you may see yourself as a chunk of coal and you've got to look like this piece of quartz. No, you don't. You have to look like this diamond. You got to look like Jesus Himself. Say, how am I going to do that? Well, what did the Philippian jailer say when Paul and Silas, that earthquake came and the Philippian jailer, remember what he asked him? He's going to plunge himself on that sword because they were all going to escape. Paul said, no, we're still here. You're fine. And he said, sirs, because he saw the power of God, right? He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they didn't say, Paul didn't look at Silas and say, hey, you got to look like him. Silas didn't look at Paul and say, you got to look like him. No. He said, you just got to believe. You just got to believe. That's it. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the good news of the Bible. That's the good news of the Scripture. He is a just God and He is a Savior. All you got to do is believe. I had this one kid one time. He was talking with me and he said, you know, I've heard all my life that I can't believe. And it's true. In Calvinistic Sovereign Grace churches, you hear that a lot. You can't believe. He said, I've heard my whole life, I've been told, I can't believe. I can't believe. If God doesn't open my eyes and reveal to me Himself, I can't believe. I looked at him and I said, you know what? There's two things wrong with what you're saying. Number one, you're claiming that you're a sinner. You're claiming your helplessness. You're claiming that. Number two, you're claiming you believe in a sovereign God. Because you're claiming to believe that if that God doesn't open your eyes, you won't be saved. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Just believe. Just believe. We don't preach to people with an election stamp in their forehead. We preach to all men. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You shall. You know, there was a time in Brother Mike's life when he couldn't believe.
But he did. He did. There's a time in Brother Bob's life when he couldn't believe. But he did, right? You believed, didn't you? He couldn't do it, but you did it, didn't you? You did it.
Oh, by the grace of God, you might believe today. But you might just look to Christ. Just get that whole enlightenment thing out of here, that humanistic view, that idea that you got to do something, that you got to be something. And just look to Him who is all things. Just look to Him. Lord bless you.